Today we'll be looking at the last few chapters of Exodus, chapters 35 to 40. Now before you panic about how long this sermon is going to be, if you haven't already read through these chapters, you're going to realize very quickly that the vast majority of the content of these chapters is basically a verbatim repeat of chapters 25 to chapters 31. So because of that, and due to the fact that this all addresses one topic, the building of the tabernacle and the arrival of the glory of God, I will be addressing it all as one. And because it is very repetitive of information we've already read and worked through, I will not be addressing each individual part, but rather these chapters as a whole. I am also aware, because I'm the one that posts the sermons, of how long I went last week. And I am also aware that next week is a Q&A, which Q&As tend to go slightly long. So this week, I will purposely try to keep things a little bit shorter. I limited my page count on my notes a little bit more. And also because I really just want to drive home the point, the main point of what is happening here. And also, my biggest burden for today is to take this text, these chapters, that honestly, typically, even myself, we get to these chapters and we're like, I've read this before. Skip. And honestly, if after today, if you get to this part in your Bible reading and you still skim or skip it, I'm going to tell you, you're not a bad Christian for doing that. It is very repetitive. But the most important thing that I want us to walk away with today is that we at least understand why it's here. Because that is most important. I think if we take that and we realize why bother with this repetition, it might just make us, maybe, a little bit more interested in reading some of it again. So that is my goal for today. We'll see whether or not I accomplish it. So again, we are looking at chapters 35 to 40. And I'm going to start actually at the end, though, of chapter 34. Because I want to remind us of the context that is happening as we go into this instruction. Because it helps us to frame and understand what is going on with this whole 35 to 40? What is the mindset of the people? What is the goal? I want us to remember what we talked about last week as we transition into this material today. So looking at the end of 34, and just as a way of refresher, I'm going to read 34 starting in 29. And remember that this is after the golden calf incident. This is after Moses had to intercede for the people. And they are spared from being wiped off the face of the earth, and the nation restarted with Moses. Moses has just interceded. He has just seen, as we talked about last week, a glimpse of the afterglow of the glory, and he saw a glimpse of it, and he bowed right down and said, I'm not even worthy to see that. And he's come down now from the mountain with the two tablets that he had to carve, the tablets, but God wrote them, rewriting and renewing the covenant with the people. So in this context, Moses is coming down, and we start in 29 of chapter 34. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone, because he had been talking with God. Read that as he had seen a portion of the glory of God. Because he's talked with God before, but this one was different. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked to them. And afterward, so once they see that the leaders haven't been killed as they've come closer to the presence of Moses, the people are more comfortable, and finally they come too. Afterwards, all the people of Israel come near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face as more or less a courtesy to them, because they're still terrified of him at this point, and of the glimpse of glory that they are seeing reflected on him. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what had been commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of his face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with them. So speak with him at the end there. When Moses is talking face to face with God, the veil is off. When Moses is talking on behalf of God, the veil is off. But Moses is functioning as more or less a normal person, granted the leader of the entire nation, but not in that moment representative for God in the fact that he is speaking directly for God. When he's not doing that, the veil is on as a courtesy. So as we look at this context, again, Moses had just come back down from Mount Sinai after seeing a glimpse of the afterglow of God's glory, which was still enough to make him fall on his face and worship. He brought down with him the tablets of the covenant, just renewed through his successful and self-sacrificial intercession on their behalf. We read that his face was shining. We talked about last week how this is a purposeful play on the word. There's a different normal word for shone or shining that's not used here. What's a very rare word is used here that sounds an awful lot like horn, which is on purpose because that would remind the people of the horns of the golden calf that they had made. And the shining then, or radiance, was also associated, and I didn't talk about this much last week, but the shining or radiance was also culturally associated with divinity. And the gods were thought to share this attribute with their chosen representative. So if you look at art in the ancient Near East especially, you'll usually notice that in some way in their art, a divine figure will be shining in some way. And then a king, usually a king, would then kind of serve as a representative. And we talked about that with Pharaoh quite a bit. Pharaoh was, though, thought to be an incarnation of a god, so his went even beyond. But a divinity would share some of that shine, some of that radiance, with their earthly representative, who was usually a king. So then the message to the people, think about this purposeful play on word shine with horn, this kingly representative who is just given some of the radiance from talking with the divine. The message to the people was clear. God is saying through the shining face, this, not that calf, this is my representative. This is my mediator between me and you. Listen to him. The instructions that he will give you are from me, and he will bring my presence into the camp, the very thing that you were trying to do improperly through the calf. In fact, his shining face, remember, a reflection of a glimpse of the afterglow of God's glory. So it's like three times removed. But the shining of that glory was itself a symbol of God's presence, God's glory that was about to dwell in the camp. What they were seeing as a reflection of an afterglow was about to become a reality in the camp. The work then of a priestly intercessor shining as one set apart as a kingly representative associated with the divine. Hear all those Christ echoes, a intercessor who is the representative of a king and is himself a king in a way associated with the divine. All of these purposeful layers of Christ imagery are purposely wrapping and working together. The work of Moses, the forgiveness from God, and the instructions from God make a way for the presence of God to be in the camp. The presence of God is about to dwell with the very people who had just broken covenant. In a sense, on the honeymoon of the covenant. They had just agreed to the covenant. Moses was up getting the tablets to confirm the covenant. And while he's getting the tablets, God tells him what's happening in the camp. And he immediately goes down and sees it and breaks it to show what they had just done with the covenant that was literally just handed to him. They had done this by committing spiritual adultery, by worshiping in a way foreign to and contrary to the commands that they had heard already. The question then, as we look into this context, as we look at what Moses has done, what he's come back down with, the tablets, as he's about to give them this instruction for the tabernacle, the question hanging in the air had to be, what is this presence that's coming into the camp? What is this going to look like after what we just did? Is this going to be different? What will the presence of God in the camp look like after this rebellion that just happened? To answer this question, Moses gathers the people. We read in 35 verse 1, Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel. And this gathering, by the way, may or may not be what we had just read earlier, because a lot of times the Bible like gives a summary and then it goes into deeper detail about what happened. So if you look again in 34, you'll notice that he called them to himself and Aaron and the leaders came and then all the people came. And then he says he gave them the commands of God, which may or may not include this tabernacle instruction. It might have been the next day. We're not sure. But either way, the first instruction that we read here in chapters 35, I'm just going to read these first three verses real quick. Moses assembled all the congregation of the people and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it you shall put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day." The first instruction that we read here in chapter 35, the first instruction to a people still likely a bit fearful of even this reflection of the glory of God shining through Moses' face, the first instruction that we read here of the God that they had just offended is that they are to rest every seventh day. The first command from their Lord to former slaves for the work that they are about to do is to rest. 6 days you shall, 6 days work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath day of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. These slaves who may have just heard in their slavery for hundreds of years commands that basically boil down to work or die, the very first command they hear is rest or die. It is a complete reversal. They have a new Lord. The slaves are first and foremost reminded that God wants to be with them. And this is happening through Sabbath imagery. But why? Why is this Sabbath so important? Why does it, how does it give this message that God wants to dwell with them? Well, the people are commanded to work 6 days and rest on the seventh. Genesis 1 says that God worked 6 days in which he built a place where he could dwell with people that he had just created. On the seventh day, he rested. He dwelt with them. At the end of Exodus 24, Moses waited 6 days while he worked to prepare himself for a meeting with God. On the seventh day, the Lord called to him out of the midst of the cloud and began to give him instructions for a place for God to dwell with people. In Genesis, we read that God worked 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested, which we unpack that word basically reminds us that God on the seventh day rested and dwelt with the people that he had made in the garden. Moses went up to the mountain and waited, in a sense, working, preparing himself for on the seventh day receiving instructions of how God could rest with man. Every week on the seventh day, God is assuring the people that he longs to dwell with them. He is restoring Eden. Adam and Eve had been kicked out of Eden for their rebellion. And God was bringing a picture of Eden to the camp, to the people who had just rebelled. Who, if they thought about Adam and Eve, after rebellion, were kicked out to an Eden, from an Eden that was completely blocked to them. So that question, again, had to be hanging in the mind of the people. We've just rebelled. What is God's presence going to look like? But by starting with the Sabbath, God is, I think, purposely starting with a reminder that I long to dwell with you, and every week you're going to remember that. Even while you're building the place, and in fact, purposely while you're building the place, that I will dwell with you, every week you're going to remember that that's the whole point. I still long to dwell with you, even though you just rebelled against me. This picture, once it is built, as we've walked through the last few weeks about how it was designed, as we walked through Leviticus about the Day of Atonement and who had access to what, the picture that came of Eden came with limited access, yes, but that is better than no access. The guilty and unrepentant were punished, as we discussed last week, but the repentant were forgiven, and he will dwell with them. You have just progressed from an Eden where Adam and Eve are kicked out with no access. And now you have God advancing his plan to restore Eden, where there is an Eden through all the imagery that we've talked about over the last few weeks about the tabernacle and how it's built. There's an Eden put in the middle of the camp that the people have limited access to, yes, but there is some access. God is restoring his plan and bringing back access to Eden, bringing back fellowship between God and man. So after this beginning, after this reminder, after this assurance, we then see in chapters 35, verse 4 through 36, 7, we see the gathering of materials and the workers. I'm not going to read the vast majority of the rest of the content of these chapters, because again, it is very repetitive. But as we read, or as you look at 35, 4 through 36, 7, what you'll notice is that the materials sound exactly the same as they were given before. And then you have a list of workers that we've already read about, and nothing seems to have changed there either. These forgiven people are called to a free will offering for the materials and labor needed to construct the tabernacle. Well, these forgiven people, they brought their gifts and their labor and their skill. And in fact, they brought their gifts so much that all of the laborers had to stop from their individual tasks and come to Moses and tell Moses, you need to make these people stop bringing things because I have too much. These piles are getting too big of things. I have more than I need to accomplish my task. So Moses actually has to put a command out to these people to stop their free will offerings. They're being overly generous. They were so eager for the tabernacle, so thankful for forgiveness, so longing to have a place for God to dwell with them, that they went over and above in their generosity. And then in the next couple chapters, in chapter 36, verse 8 through 39, verse 43, we see that the tabernacle and the priestly garments are made. The rest of 36, all the way to the end of chapter 39, describes in detail that the tabernacle and everything in it and all the priestly garments were made. Now, you could have just had that sentence for all that content, like 36, 8 to 39, 43, could have literally read all of the tabernacle and everything in it, all of the furniture and all of the priestly garments were made. And you just chop that and then you go on to chapter 40 and it would flow. So, you have this giant amount of repetition. Now, the order is a little different, and that's honestly mostly because now we're on the practical side. 25 to 31 had been before the golden calf. Moses had been up with God, receiving the instructions about the tabernacle. And 25 to 31 was purposely structured in a way that was very theological. So you started from the inside, the most sacred, and you worked out. And then you also started in the order of use and the order of the symbolism of the things in use. And we talked about all that, so I'm not going to rehash all that. But now on the other side, where it's actually being built, you first have the tabernacle itself built that will house the things, and then you build them and place them on the way out. Which makes sense, because when you talk about what you want to build in your vision casting, you usually don't vision cast the way that a general contractor would lay out his order of building material, because it might get a little boring for people who are listening to your vision casting. So it shouldn't surprise us that 25 to 31 are a little bit different than 36 to 39. So that isn't, because these are different, some people look at it and be like, well, one, the editor forgot that he already did this, and then two, the editor must have just mixed up the order of where things go. It's like, no, what happened is there's the vision and then there's the building. In this section, logistics aside of what order things are in, there's still, whatever way you look at it, there is a lot of repetition. So the biggest question that has to be addressed from this section is why? Why do we read almost verbatim for most of it exactly the same thing that we've already read? What comes between the first and the second account of exactly the same thing? 25 to 31 has a lot of content, a lot of detail. 36 to 39 has the exact same content, exact same detail. What's in 32 to 34? It's golden calf. The people had just rebelled against God. Again, the question hanging in the air has to be, okay, Moses got these tabernacle instructions, but we just rebelled, and he says we're forgiven, but when we build this thing, What extra barriers are going to be in place? What extra restrictions are going to be in place? Is it really going to be how God said it was going to be? How is the imagery, how is the symbolism going to change now that we've rebelled against God? You have to imagine that that was running around in people's mind. The answer, through this repetition, is that nothing has changed. It will be exactly the same. Because of the work of a mediator, an intercessor, God's forgiveness is given, and his presence comes down to those who repent and believe, though they had just rebelled against him. Through the work of an intercessor, through the work of a self-sacrificial mediator willing to identify with the people, and in Moses' case, die with the people, through his work, full forgiveness is given. The repetition also emphasizes that these repentant people who so generously gave of their possessions also gave of their effort and skill to help make sure that the tabernacle was built exactly as it was supposed to be. They had just built and taken part in improper worship, but now they are working to build a place of proper worship, a place that God will not look at and say, your people are stiff-necked, but this place God will look at and say, my people, with whom I will dwell. They are working to make sure that the instructions and the building are made. The building matches the instructions that were given because they want to do it right this time. They want God to dwell with them. The very thing they had been seeking before, but improperly. The ultimate legitimization, as we will see, comes at the end of chapter 40 that was read, when God's glory fills the tabernacle to show his stamp of approval. But we also see the legitimization of it here in this repetition. This repetition also matches the cultural norm of showing that instruction from a God was carried out correctly by giving a detailed, exact repetition of those instructions in the account of the construction. So not only is there a theological reason why there's repetition here, there's a cultural reason why there's repetition here. When a God gave instructions to the people, if you wanted to show that you actually listened to the God, when you wrote that you did the thing that he told you to do, you wrote it exactly the same as what he said to do, so that it was verified in writing that you did exactly what he told you to do. Even the random section in 38:21-31, where you read this random inventory of all the metals and the fact that like the Levites were responsible for weighing and measuring things, that also exactly matches the cultural norm of basically saying not only did we listen to all the instructions of how to build it, but all of the materials that we gathered were the exact materials we were supposed to use of the exact weights and measures that we were supposed to use. So there's just layer after layer of saying this tabernacle is being built exactly how God wanted it to be built. We're doing it the right way this time, because we want God to dwell with us, and we're willing to do it on his terms this time, not our terms. Ancient writings didn't have bold or highlighting or really any other way other than repetition to show importance. And we also have to remember that most people would not have read this scripture. One of the reasons that this seems so repetitious to us is that we read it twice. It usually would have been heard, though, in its original context. So to hear that God gives instructions, and then to hear, after the golden calf, that those instructions were exactly followed, that nothing changed, would have been of great comfort to the people, that forgiveness had been given, and that a proper place of worship was now built and in use. So after all of these instructions, we read in Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40, verse 1. God tells Moses to erect the tabernacle on the first day of the first month, which is traditionally understood to be New Year's. It is New Year's Day, but it's a day traditionally associated with creation in the Jewish mind. So essentially, God is telling Moses to erect the tabernacle on a day associated with the day of creation. Now, we've talked a lot about creation imagery before, but chapter 39 and chapter 40 not only in the day that the tabernacle was erected, but in multiple and in different layers of connections, there is a purposeful connection being made between creation and the tabernacle. In fact, the end of chapter 39, if you look at verse 43, it says, "And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it, as the Lord had commanded, so they had done it, and Moses blessed them." And then if you skipped to chapter 40, verse 33, it says, "And he erected the court and around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter it." So we read in these sections, Moses sees, if you look at verse chapter 39, Moses sees the completed work for the tabernacle, and behold, they had done it. And then he blesses them. And then in 40, we read that Moses finished the work, and then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Wasn't it interesting that you flip over to Genesis chapter 1? Just remember those key words, saw and behold. They had done it, and he blessed them, and then the work is finished, and then the glory of the Lord comes down. If you go to the end of Genesis chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 31 here. "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was an evening, and there was a morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, all of the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." In Genesis, we see that God saw, and it was good. He blessed, the work was finished, and he rested. In Exodus, we see Moses saw. Now we read they had done it. And I think there's a purposeful reason why the word "it was good" isn't used, because this isn't creation itself. But when you see done, I think you should read they had done it according to what they were supposed to do, which is another way of saying it was good. So Moses saw they had done it, or it was good. He blesses. The work is finished, and then God's glory rests in the tabernacle. There is purposeful connection here in how it is written that connects the building of the tabernacle to God's act of creation. These similarities aren't an accident. The recreation theme is so prominent because he is recreating them on a national, corporate level. The Eden imagery and all of the allusions and connections to creation say, "I am bringing you back to Eden, drawing you into fellowship with myself. My plan is being accomplished. Sin, yeah, the sin you just did, and the forces of darkness will not have the final word." In Exodus, we see these creation connections, but what's interesting is that this isn't the only layer of connection. The end of Exodus is just ridiculously beautiful because you have all these themes of Exodus that are just purposely woven together at the very end. We see this creation imagery, but we also see Passover connections and imagery. Exodus 40 is likely a shorthand account of the entire 8-day consecration ceremony that we read of in Exodus 29 through Leviticus 8 through 9. So I think, at least the best as I understand it, when you read Exodus 40 and the glory of the Lord comes down, I think it's probably best to understand that as it was erected on the first day, and then you had the 8-day ceremony of the priests being consecrated, then the glory of the Lord fills, just as we read in Leviticus 9 that the glory of the Lord came down during that. I think you have an 8-day ceremony that happens here. And then what's interesting is this is the first month, and what happens on the 14th day of the first month? Passover. So you have the temple, or sorry, not the temple, tabernacle, built. The glory of the Lord comes down. And then just a few days later, we're celebrating this thing, Passover, about deliverance from bondage and death through a Passover lamb who brings freedom and spares the lives of the people from judgment. I don't think that this creation imagery and this Passover imagery, I don't think that any of this is on accident. I think you have an addition to the creation imagery, a recreation from old life of bondage and death to a new life of freedom and in a life in the presence of God. And that all of this is being purposefully pictured. The themes of a Passover sacrifice to deliver from judgment and free from bondage, and of a recreation and the arrival of God's presence into the midst of the very people who had just rebelled against him. I think you have all these layers after layers of imagery that are all working together to create a beautiful picture. But a picture of what? I think a better way to phrase that is a picture of whom? Exodus began with an echo of creation. Jacob and his household were fruitful and multiplied. Then after the people are in slavery for hundreds of years, a child is born whose life is immediately threatened, who grows up to become a self-sacrificial intercessor, whose work of mediation brings God's presence to the people in language and imagery of creation. In Exodus, then, when hope seems lost, a child is born. A deliverer is given. God is bringing his people back to Eden. The God who at the beginning of the book of Exodus felt so far off is now near and demonstrating that he will never abandon his people. When God's glory came down, though, at the end of chapter 40 and filled the tabernacle, we read that Moses couldn't enter the tabernacle. I think one of the reasons for that is that Moses isn't the point. If you read the book of Exodus and you're focused on Moses, you've missed the whole point of what he's pointing to. One day, after these events of Exodus, one day, a child was born, a child who was God's glory, come down to earth. A child whose life was immediately threatened, a child who grew up to become a self-sacrificial intercessor, and whose work of mediation brings God's presence into our hearts and makes us a new creation on an individual level. Brings the next phase of the plan. Moses' face shone as a reflection of the glimpse of even a hint of God's glory. Christ didn't need to see God to reflect glory. What's interesting is we read in Matthew 17, and Caleb just talked about this a couple weeks ago, we read in the Transfiguration, we don't see that Jesus went up to meet with God. We see that he went up to the top of the mountain and simply read that he was transfigured. And that not only his face, but his clothes shone. Remember that ancient Near Eastern imagery about how a divinity shone and then would share a portion of that with a king and usually just their face shone? Well, it's interesting we read about Christ that it wasn't just his face that was shining. He was transfigured, his face and his clothes shone. His radiance wasn't given to him, but came from him. And then God the Father proclaims, "This is my beloved Son, of whom I am well pleased." He had said of Moses through the imagery of his face, "Listen to him, not the calf." When Jesus was transfigured, Moses and Elijah appear, and Peter, being Peter, is like, "Let's build an altar for all of you." And God shuts down Peter, cuts him off, and says, "This is my Son. Listen to him." And Peter and the apostles bow, and they look up, and they see just Jesus. Because if they were focused on Moses and Elijah, they missed the point. The point was Jesus, who fulfilled what they pointed to. Moses and Elijah stepped out of the way to show that the one that they were pointing to all along had arrived. The perfect prophet, priest, and king that they had pointed to was here. Because of Moses' self-sacrificial intercession, the covenant is renewed and God's presence comes to dwell among those who had just rebelled but repented and believed. Because of Jesus' self-sacrificial intercession, a new covenant is made and God's presence comes to dwell in the heart of anyone who repents and believes, no matter what they had done. At the breaking of the covenant, Moses saw the rebellion and rejection of the people. He saw the rebellion and rejection of the people and called out, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." Jesus, at the making of the new covenant, he didn't just see, he experienced. He felt the rejection, the rebellion of the people. And he, after taking the punishment for that rebellion, for that rejection, rose again in victory, his father saying, I have accepted your payment, your self-sacrifice on their behalf. And now Jesus stands at the gate and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. I died that you may be set free. I died that you can be made new, that you can be recreated. Jesus calls us, just as Moses called the people, to repent and believe. And because of the work of Jesus, his glory through the person of the Holy Spirit won't just fill a building. We read that his glory will fill us, live inside of us. Not just once a year access, but every day 24/7 access to the presence of the Father. And we read that we won't have a pillar of cloud that will guide us every day. We read that we have the Spirit inside of us who will guide us every day. So the point of all of this repetition in Exodus is that forgiveness has come, God's plan is advancing, and it points forward to even greater forgiveness and an even greater fulfillment through Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for what we have to learn, even through portions of your word that seem to us to be confusing or unneeded, that there is a reason you included every part, every sentence, every verse of your word, that it is here to teach us something. And I thank you that to a people who had just rebelled against you, who were surely wondering what your relationship with them would look like, that because of the work of a successful intercessor who was self-sacrificial, that nothing changed, that you forgave and came to dwell. And I thank you that an even greater intercessor came. I think that we have the greatest mediator, the greatest, most compassionate high priest, who even greater than Moses was willing to identify with the people, with us, and sacrifice himself, not just with the people, but for us. I thank you that in Exodus we have a picture of how much you long to dwell with man, and that we have a picture of the one who was coming, who would sacrifice himself to advance this plan and to give us even greater access into your presence. I thank you that you so love us and that we are called to simply repent and believe, to love you because you first loved us. I pray all this in your name. Amen.